And now you see, that depends on the kind of faith you have. Amen. I assure you, his prayer works. Amen. But the effect that it has on your life depends upon you and the faith that you have in his prayer. Because you need to understand, and I need to understand tonight, that if he wasn't praying for me right now, there's no way I could make it. No way I could go on. I assure you that. And many times, whenever we wonder how in the world we made it as far as we have, reality would come up before us. We'd have to say, well, it's because of his prayer and his glorious high priesthood that we've been able to come this far. And so, all the garments that he wore, Aaron, were a picture, a portrait of our great Savior, priest to come, the Lord Jesus. We talked about the blue robe Sunday night, which is one of the undergarments, the inner garments, over which the ephod was worn, with the shoulder straps and stones and chains, holding the breastplate and supporting it, containing the 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Now, tonight we're going to move up a little higher. I always like to do that. And we're going to talk about what adorned the head of this high priest, Aaron. In verses 36 through number 39, the Bible says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. Thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. It shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen. Thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen. Thou shalt make the girdle of needlework." I just want to say a few things about the articles that are mentioned in verse number 39. That's all that the Bible has to say about them right now, so we're not going to talk much about them. It mentions there a coat and a girdle of needlework. The coat was the innermost undergarment that Aaron wore. It was the garment that had sleeves on it. It was made of fine linen. It was pure white. And the sleeves extended out to cover his arm. Over that white linen coat, it was held together with a girdle of needlework. It was just simply a band that held it together in the front. And over that linen, white undergarment of a coat, was put the poncho, the robe that was blue, one opening in it, you remember, at the top, coming over his head and hanging down to his ankles. Over that blue robe, poncho, what I like to call it, what it looked like in modern terms, was put the ephod. It was put on the same way above through the top. It hung down below the waist, and it was gathered together, if you remember, by an embroidered girdle. Hanging upon that ephod, that extended vest, you might call it, was the breastplate of judgment containing those 12 precious stones. And so we begin to see somewhat like this, what this man looked like as he was attired in the garments of the high priest. Now, I hope that you're able to paint a picture of what he looks like. If you are, then you'll be able to see that he was really quite handsome in his garments. You go back to the first of chapter 28. God says that these garments are to be made for him for two reasons, for beauty and for glory. And so he had to be a pretty good looking fellow in these garments. And tonight we're going to move up, because these verses concentrate upon the items which were located on the head of Aaron, if you will. We're going to talk about the mitre and the golden plate that was found upon his head. Now these, as the rest of the garments, obviously, were provided for his beauty and his glory. There's nothing wrong with looking good. You ought to look your best all the time. Amen. That's right. When you ain't looking good for God, you ought to look good for your husband, for your wife. Isn't that right? Now, Miss Ann sees me at my worst. There's no way out of that. But I don't have to stay that way all day, do I? I want to tell you, I like to look good for God, and I'm glad. Now, I don't know what Aaron looked like. He may not have been the most handsome fellow in the world. Amen? But I know one thing. The better dressed and the better someone adorns themselves, the better they already look. Amen? That's right. And so this man was adorned for God. He wasn't dressing for himself, but he was dressing for someone else, and he represented someone else in his dress. And so a very important article of his clothing is found on the top. Now, this is the last thing we're going to talk about with reference to Aaron's garments. We're going to talk next Sunday night about the garments that God provided for his sons. You see, even though they were priests, they weren't the high priest, they were different. Amen. Now, the Bible says that we believers, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, that we are a priesthood. We don't need an individual priest to pray for us. We are a priest. But I want to tell you something. I ain't the high priest. The high priest is at the right hand of the Father interceding for me right now. But I, as a priest, can pray for others in this world and intercede for them. Amen. And so I'm a little bit different than him. Amen. I don't take his place. He's the only one that can carry my intercession, intercede for me, for those of whom I pray to the Father. Now, when we took the prayer request a while ago, we gathered them together in order that we might intercede for those that were in need. And we lifted them to the great high priest who bore them into the holy place in heaven before our heavenly Father. Amen. Now, that's what happened. And I hope that you realize that. And so, now we're going to talk about that which was on his head, which was very, very important because it represented some very important things. Number one, represented his oath. Number two, it represented his office. And so I want to talk about those two things, what I call the heavenly mitre and the holy marker, and then the hallowed meaning of those things. You find them all in those verses that we read. Now let's consider this heavenly mitre. Now from the book of Hebrews, we know that these garments that the high priest wore did not have reference to earthly things. It talks about our high priest being entered into the heavenlies, the heavens, and that there is a tabernacle, if you will, which was the pattern for the earthly one that was built. And so the things that were exercised on earth by Aaron were a portrait of what Christ does right now in the heavenlies. And so these garments show us certain characteristics about our high priest. Amen. And so let's think about this heavenly mitre that our great high priest wears. Now, what is a mitre? The word comes from a word which means to wrap something or to literally roll something. And so this mitre was probably somewhat like a turban. Now, we know that many people in the Middle East, even to this day, wear what is called a turban. It's a wrap that goes simply around the top of the head. I don't know what specifically this one looked like, but that's what the word implies. It's something that is rolled, and it was worn on the head. Now, we find that there was a characteristic about it in that it was simply made of fine linen. In verse 39, it says there that the coat was not only made of fine linen, but that the mitre was made of fine linen also. Now, if you've been with these studies very long, you know that fine linen always speaks of purity and righteousness. Now, that's pretty significant here in where we find the location of this fine linen. It's enveloping or adorning, wrapping, if you will, the head. We might say the cranium of the individual. Now, sometime when things aren't going right with an individual, it seems like they're messing up everything in life, we say, what's the matter? Is your head not screwed on right? What we're saying is, you have a head problem. Now, I want to tell you, if we get our head straightened out, amen, that cures a lot of our problems a lot of times, amen. Well, how you act depends a whole lot on how you think. A lot of you come in here tonight, you're wore out, you're tired, you feel it, amen, and you're thinking this: I wish I could go home and go to bed. I wish that I could just lay down my body. Amen.
Now, if you're thinking a little bit different, it might begin to affect your body. Amen. And so it's important of the state of our mind. Now, this tells us that there is a righteous effect that our mind ought to have upon our body, especially with reference to this high priest. Righteousness enveloping the brain. So we learn two things about this mitre, if you will. First of all, we learn that it provides heavenly acceptance. Now remember, these garments are made for Aaron, who at this very moment is building a golden calf. We're going to get to that in a few chapters, and we'll be preaching on that. But while these words are being spoken, remember, after God gave the law of the mountain before the people, he called Moses up to the top of that thing. He's giving him now all of the patterns and the instructions for building that tabernacle and how to make these garments. While he's up there, we're going to find that Aaron and the people, because he's going to be gone for 40 days and 40 nights, are going to think that he's dead, and they're going to forsake God already after having received his commandments, and Aaron's down there building the golden calf. So neighbor, Aaron needs some righteousness. Amen. And so, in order for a sinner to go before a holy God, he must have some righteousness applied to him. And so, the fine linen always implies that purity or righteousness which renders one heavenly acceptable. Amen. And so, as these things pertain to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, they tell us two things about his life, his character. First of all, he was of a perfect mind. He was of a perfect mind. What are you talking about? I'm talking about his will. In John 6:38, where he's talking about the heavenly bread that comes down, he addresses to the people and he says this: I came not down from heaven to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. Amen. And so Jesus Christ manifested his righteousness in his life this way: not doing what he wanted to do, but doing what his heavenly Father wanted him to do. Therefore, he was of a perfect mind. Philippians 2:5 says this: let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God, remember that, and we'll read the following here in just a few minutes, he was of a perfect mind. Amen. He had a righteous mind. Now, if you're of a perfect mind, then it leads to perfect manners. Amen. The Bible says in the New Testament, evil communications corrupts good manners. What's it talking about? It ain't talking about the way you eat your grits. It's talking about your manners in life, the way that you express yourself. And so what it's simply saying is this: that he that is of a perfect mind, who has righteous thoughts, will have a righteous action to go with it. Amen. And so, being that he was of a perfect mind, in that he wasn't concerned as much about doing what he wanted to do as he was what his heavenly Father wanted to do, he therefore was acceptable before God. Amen. He was heavenly acceptable, if you will. Now, in Hebrews 4, verse 15, the Bible says that he was tempted in all ways just like we are, except there was one difference. What was it? He never did sin. He was without sin. Now the Apostle John, in writing his first epistle, said this in chapter 3 and verse 5. He said, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Where does it begin? I won't tell you. Preacher, I have a problem with sin in my life. Let me tell you what your problem is. You don't have a good mind. And when you don't have a perfect mind, it leads to imperfect manners. Amen. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians chapter 4, if there be any virtue, and he names all these wonderful things. He said, think on these things. Matter of fact, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Amen. There, talking about man's thinking process, which we put on the level of the mind. Amen. And so, what made Christ perfectly acceptable in heaven was his mind, his will, his actions, his works before God. And the scriptures tell us that every thought that he had, every deed that he did, made him perfect before God, and therefore acceptable as our sacrifice, as our substitute, and as our great and glorious high priest. Now, I want to tell you that's good news. That because since he has been made heavenly acceptable, you and I have been made heavenly acceptable. For you see, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says he has made us, you and I, accepted in the Beloved. Why does God accept you tonight? Why does God accept me tonight? Is it because I'm American? Is it because I'm white? Is it because I'm good? Or is it because I'm religious? I want to tell you there's only one reason that God accepts me tonight, or why God accepts you tonight. It's because I am in his Beloved. I am in Christ Jesus, his dear Son. And so when he looks at his Son and I am in him, then my friend, I am accepted. Amen. It's just as though a woman was pregnant, if you will. If that woman is accepted, then the child that's in her womb is accepted. Now, you say, well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, you need to read the book of Hebrews that talks about Abraham, talks about Aaron paying tithes to Melchizedek simply because of the fact that he was in the loins of Abraham. Amen. And so the Bible looks at it that way. And so if our high priest is not accepted, then we are not accepted. But bless your heart, I want you to know that he was accepted. Now, Aaron was not acceptable because he wasn't of a perfect mind and perfect manners. And so he had to be made acceptable. How did that happen? By these garments that are put upon him. Because when God looked at him, you think he was looking at old Aaron, the sculptor of the golden calf, when he entered the holy place? No. He saw he who was to come, his own dear Son, and our high priest. Amen. I want you to look in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, near the last part of that chapter, the end of that book. Listen to what he says in verse number 20 about Jesus. He says, and we know that the Son of God is come. There were some who didn't agree with that. And hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Now listen. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And we tell you why I have eternal life. Because I am in Christ Jesus, who is the eternal one, who shall never die. Therefore, I shall never die. Romans 8 and verse 1 puts it this way, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I want to tell you something. We all got here tonight, but I want to tell you something. Some of us did better than others. Amen. Some of you were mean. Some of you were grumpy. Amen. But you want to tell you something. God accepted every one of us because we were in Christ Jesus. And because he was accepted, glory to God, I am accepted. Amen. And so this heavenly mitre portrays for us the fact that he has the acceptance of heaven. Amen. Heavenly acceptance. But not only do we see that implied, but we see also his heavenly authority. His heavenly authority. Now, even though he subjected himself and took the form of a servant, yet he was given, because of his willingness to do the will of the Father, a certain amount of sovereignty. Are you with me? Now listen. In other words, in this picture here, we see the subjection of the Son of God and the authority of the Son of God. Now, what was this mitre? To put it in its basic terms, it was this. It was a covering for the head. Isn't that right? It was a covering for the head. Now, I want to tell you, that implies something in Scripture. Now, we live in a modern time when we think we can just bloody well do what we want to do and God can just do his thing. I want to tell you, God ain't never changed. We have changed tremendously and are in a process now of metamorphosis, changing as religious people. I'm going to tell you, God ain't never changed. For that reason, people don't like the Bible very much. But the Bible has a few things to say about covering. Why? Because a covering of the head in the Bible implies, first of all, subjection. And an uncovering of the head always implies shame. Now we'll find later when we get to the book of Leviticus that a man who was a leper was ordered to shave his head. And it was an indication of sickness and disease and shame. And he had to walk down the opposite side of the street from anybody if he came close to them and had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And so anytime that shame was put upon anybody, you'll find in the days of David that their heads were shaven. And it implied shame. That's right. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a picture of what? Sin. Sin. And neighbor, in modern America, sin ain't a shame no more. But in the Bible, sin is still a shame. And when people reach a point in their existence where they have no shame, my friend, they become a sinful nation. Amen. And so this mitre, if you will, was a covering for his head, which implied his subjection. Now, I want to tell you, a high priest could not be a sufficient high priest unless he, first of all, was willing to represent the people. Now, I wouldn't have any problem going anywhere and representing you people and saying, I'm their pastor. I wouldn't have a problem with that. But I want to tell you, I'm not the Holy One of God. I'm not the Son of God who never, ever encountered, experienced sin, who willingly came and gave himself, poured himself out in order, my friend, that he might represent you and me. I mean, most lawyers with common sense would like to represent a good client, at least somebody they thought that they had a chance of winning a case. Now, I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ represented us nothings. And that required something on his part. He had to be willing to do it, as expressed in that righteousness, that perfect mind. But my friend, he had to become subject to some certain things in order to do that. That's the only way he could do it. He went even to the place that in the Gospel of Luke, when he was in the garden, he said, Father, if there's any other way, let's do it. But if there's not, then not my will, but thine be done. What does that imply? That implies subjection expressed here in the covering of the head of the turban. Amen. Now I want to read you something. In 1 Corinthians 11, you've all read it before, and it's rather repetitive, but it's still real, and it's still there, and it's a glorious picture of our existence. In 1 Corinthians 11, I remember the Corinthian church had a tremendous amount of problems, and the Apostle Paul was having to teach them simple, basic things to get them in order. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 2, Paul said this, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances and as I delivered them unto you, the teaching. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, how is this expressed? We can verbalize that all that we want to, but God did more than that. God illustrated it for us. And so he begins in verse number 3-4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Read on. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Visual illustration. For if the woman be not covered, let her so be also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Now, that ain't popular, and it's not like today. But it still reads the same way that it read 2,000 years ago, almost, when it was written. And it's a very simple matter of chronology. God formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and later he took a rib out of that man and he created the woman. He formed the woman from the rib. So the Bible makes it very plain in Genesis and in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Timothy, that Adam was created first and then Eve. And so it says here that that woman was created. One of her purposes was to be the glory for the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. What's she saying? That woman was created out of man. Now, evolution, just to kick that all over the place for one. That's another reason we like to teach that stuff. But it says here, neither was the man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Let's go on. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head, because of the angels. Verse 11 says they were created together, one for another, but they were created distinctly, they were created individually. And so what these representations or coverings upon the head imply is simple a subjection to the will of God expressed in His intent when He created you and me. Amen. You see, neighbor, God created Adam. God created mankind of two sexes. He created them a male and He created them a female. Now, if you watch many of the talk shows, you've seen some new form of hybrid that has evolved on the face of the earth, so-called. It neither looks like man nor woman, or you can't tell which it is. But that's not what God created. Amen. And so in the church, now this don't happen in the world, ain't about to happen. The world is the opposite. But in the church, that illustration or demonstration of subjection is demonstrated by the man in not covering his head and by the woman in her covering of her head. Now it wasn't too many decades ago that women always wore something on their head. They still do in the synagogue today. That evolved, if I use the word, into a hat. I remember on Sunday when I was a kid, all women wore hats to church. I'm going to tell you why. Because old preachers used to preach that a woman ought to have her head covered in church. Why? Because it is an illustration, a demonstration of man, of woman's role and her association with the man. Now, a man doesn't shave his head, but he does have hair on his head. But the women literally put on these long veils. And later on it talks about it being a shame for a man to have long hair, because the long hair of a woman is her glory. Now, there is no glory unless you're in the place that God created that He put you. And I can be as dissatisfied as I want with this body, and I can have it cut on and operated on and changed and everything in the world, but neighbor, I was born a man in God's eyes, and that's what I'll be. Amen. And so, this turban upon this high priest of fine linen was a picture of his subjection in having his head covered. Now, the Bible makes it plain here that Christ was subject to who? The Father. But Christ also is head of the what? The church. And in the church, the man is head of the woman. Now, that does not imply a dictatorship, because verse 11 points out the fact that they were created to complement one for another, and they're not created as individuals. They are one flesh, as the Bible puts it. But it points out the fact of why God created a woman, why God created a man. Somebody said He didn't create her from a bone in His foot for Him to step on her. Didn't create her from a bone in His head for Him to rule over her. Created her from a bone closest to his heart, a rib, to love her. And it's a complementing relationship, because together, when they function properly, they both find their subjection to the will of God for their lives. Amen. Now I want to tell you right now, until we get this straight, you can forget your family ever being right. Now this church consists of families. And when the families are not right, the church ain't right. Our nation consists of families, and because of the degradation and destruction of the family today, the nation ain't right. Amen. Why? Because they've expressed their rebellion against God rather than their subjection to God. Now, let's look in Philippians. We talked about it a minute ago. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to what Christ did. He said in verse 5, you let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Well, now just what was his mind? Philippians 2, verses 5, 6, following. Listen to what he said. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Listen. Who being in the form of God. He was God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Him declaring himself to be God took nothing away from God's glorious attributes because he expressed every one of them in his life perfectly. So by him declaring to be God, he didn't take nothing away from God himself because he was just perfect. Amen. And so, but he made himself. You got to circle that word but, that conjunction there. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ was God's agent of creation. God, he is God's agent of sustaining the creation even right now. He did not have to do what he did, but because he was subjective to the heart of love that God the Father had, he withdrew himself from his place of exaltation and subjected himself to the will of the Father, which led him down the pathway of Calvary. Only one way he could do that. He had to lay aside his own will and become subject to the will of the Father. And that's expressed in the headdress here of the priest. That head deserved a crown. Not a towel, a turban around it. Amen. But he laid aside that crown and put that turban on, which was a picture of his subjection. But not only that, because of its design and what we're going to find is on it, we find that it is a picture of his sovereignty. Now in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24, listen to what it says. He said there, therefore, as the church is subject, you hear that? As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Go on and read the rest of it. What did he do? God took the marriage relationship of a man and a woman, and he illustrated his own relationship that he had with his people. All through the Old Testament, the Bible talks him being married to the nation of Israel, and in the New Testament, the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ. And as such, he is subject through that who is her head, and that's Christ. And so because he was subject to the Father, he was given a sovereignty over that which was below him, which was subject to him, which was what? The church. I won't tell you, we don't have a freedom to do what we want to do. I don't care if we vote on it or what we do. Neighbor, we are called to be subject to him who saved us, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so even though he was subject, yet was he not without authority. Now, you and I are exactly the same. We are subject to Christ, but we're not without individuality and sovereignty in our lives. Do you as a saved child of God, do you not have the opportunity to either serve God or not serve God? Don't you make a decision in your life, and decision equals sovereignty, of whether or not you're going to serve God, whether you're going to go to the house of God, whether you're going to live for God, whether you're going to live a clean, pure, holy life for him. That's an element of sovereignty. Now, when Jesus sent his disciples out in the Gospel of Luke, they went out and they healed all manner of disease. They cast out devils. They came back rejoicing. He said, don't rejoice in the fact that the devils are subject to you. Huh? You see, they were subject to Christ, but the devils were subject to them. And so along with subjection comes a liberty of sovereignty, if you will. But I'm going to tell you, until there's some subjection, there ain't no sovereignty. Without subjection, sovereignty is expressed in rebellion. That's right. You doing what you want to do. Amen. And that is the characteristic of the Laodicean church. That's the characteristic of the church today. Oh, we love our sovereignty, but we don't want any subjection. Until your sovereignty is based on your subjection to your Heavenly Father and his will, then honey, it's nothing short of rebellion. Oh, but, you know, God knows that I'm human. He does, and that's why he made provision for your flesh. That's right. You're saying that I'm weak and I enjoy being weak. I want to tell you something. God made provision for your weakness in your flesh. And the only way that you can appropriate it is by being subject to his will. Amen. And so we see that expressed in this turban, if you will, this mitre. Now, this word's only found a few times in the Bible. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. We find it one more time in Ezekiel 21. This same word that is translated mitre in Exodus 28 and Exodus 39, later we'll find it, in Exodus 21 is translated as a diadem. And so, this turban not only expressed itself as being priestly, but it expressed itself as being princely, as being kingly. And so perhaps we see the transition here between the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. For as for all, Melchizedek was a priest and a king, as is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the book of Hebrews says that his priesthood was not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Now I want you to read something in Exodus 21 and verse number 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered. Now what does that mean, they're discovered? They ain't covered. So that in all your doings your sins do appear. Because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. Now look. And thou, profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. That's that same word that is translated mitre in Exodus 28. And take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Now who's he talking about here? A time when iniquity finds an end. That can only be one time. The time in the reign of he who shall be called the Antichrist. Now, I want to tell you, the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that he will be an individual who will combine religion and political entities for his own good. And he is described here as a prince, a wicked prince. And God says this about him, remove his mitre. This man is going to go to the city of Jerusalem when that new religious center is built, temple or whatever it shall be during that tribulation period, and he will profess and declare himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will be adorned himself with these priestly, kingly garments, but God said you ain't going to keep that diadem on your head very long, because he whose right it is shall come, and I'm going to give it to him. And so, an antichrist is not simply one who is against Christ, but he is one who usurps or tries to take the place of Christ. Satan said, I will be like the Most High, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to be like the Most High, but that's not what he meant. He meant, I'll take his place. That's what he meant. And so that's exactly what this one will do. But he won't have that mitre on his head long, so you might know where to look for him whenever he appears. Amen. Antichrist. All right, this mitre represents heavenly acceptance and heavenly authority. Now let's talk about what I call this holy marker. The mitre illustrates the oath of the priest. This plate that's on his head, this golden plate, represents the office of the priest. Verse 38, the latter part says that they may be acceptable before the Lord, after he has borne or bears the iniquity of the holy things. Three things about this golden plate, upon which were the words, holiness to the Lord. Another unpopular topic. First of all, it was divine in its source. Gold in the Bible always speaks of divinity. And it was supported by what? A blue lace, which always speaks of what? Things heavenly. And so, the holiness that Aaron took upon himself was not that of his own righteousness, for we know he didn't have any, and if anything, he'd be described as wicked in what he was doing right at this very point. Therefore, if he was going to have any holiness whatsoever, it had to be divine in its source. It had to be given to him, didn't it? Amen. Well, that's the way he got it here. He had no holiness of his own, so it had to be provided for him. Amen. Now, a lot of people don't understand what holiness is, how you become holy. I want to tell you how you become holy. You don't reform. You don't change your ways. You don't say, I'm going to do better. I'll tell you how you become holy. You get saved. And you get in Christ Jesus. You don't say, hey, I'm going to get better and I'm going to change my life and I'm going to get good and then I'm going to come to the Lord. You'll never come to God. Because you'll never become holy until holiness is given unto you. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, I want you to listen what the Apostle Paul said to that church. He said, but of him, who? Christ Jesus. Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Listen to the things that he is made unto us. Wisdom. Where is that located? In your head. And righteousness. Therefore the turban was white. And sanctification. Now let me tell you what that word sanctification is there. It is the word hagios. It comes from that word, which in other places in the New Testament is always translated as holy. Holy. And so what he's saying there is that whenever you got saved and placed in Christ Jesus, that he became your wisdom, he became your righteousness, he became your holiness and redemption. You want me to tell you why? Because I don't have any holiness of my own tonight whereby I can stand before God and say, God, I'm holy enough now. Open up them pearly gates and let me walk them streets of gold. I could be better than any of y'all in here, morally, outwardly, and I still couldn't do it. Only way I can be holy enough to enter that city is to have that holiness given to me by somebody. And I obtain that holiness, I receive that holiness from the Lord Jesus Christ when he became my Savior and my Lord. Amen. Now he doesn't need it, but Aaron does, and I do. And so, his holiness was divine in its source. Jesus never depended upon himself whenever he faced the devil in temptation, because he faced the environments of this world and the temptations of this world in the power of a human body. Don't ever forget that. So he depended on the holiness of his Father and neighbor. He expressed it perfectly, amen. But I don't do such a good job, neither do you. So if I'm going to go to heaven, I better quit talking about how ready I am, how fit I am, how good I am, how prepared I am, honey. I've been made ready by his holiness. He has given me his holiness when I got placed in Christ Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, Paul, in writing the church at Colossians, chapter number 1, the book of Colossians, he said this in verse 21, and you, listen, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind. Where at? You got a head problem. That's what we're talking about. A white turban and a golden plate that's upon the head. Enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. He's come to an agreement with. How? In the body of his flesh through death. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, I won't ask you, how are you going to stand before God one day and for him to look at you and say you're holy and you're unreprovable? You can't do it. I can't do it. There's only one way that I could ever stand before him, and that is to have his divine holiness imparted unto me. Amen. And when I stand before God, I must stand in Christ Jesus, or I will not stand. I'm not holy enough. Amen. And so God gave me his holiness. It comes from a divine source. But not only is it divine source, but we find also that it is invitation to service. Now that's the expression of that holiness that's been given unto us. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Amen. And be not transformed, but not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. That head problem that we're talking about. And so, neighbor, I won't tell you. God not only provides us with holiness positionally, but he gives us holiness experientially. Amen. And so, this thing was divine in its source. It was dedicated in its service. But neighbor, it was declarative in its spirit. It was something that was very visible. Now you see, I have an invisible holiness about me as represented in Christ Jesus. But then again, I have a visible holiness about me that God sees, and that man ought to see. How is that? Because I've been marked. When he wore that thing on his head, what did it say? Did it say, Aaron's jolly good business? Huh? Aaron's priestly joint? No. It said, holiness unto the Lord. What was he? He was tagged. That's clearly what it was. He was marked for God. And he declared that tag. Well, I'm going to tell you something. I've been marked for God. You've been saved. You have been marked for God. The Bible said in the book of Romans chapter 1 verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead by the Spirit of holiness. What's it talking about? It's talking about, my friend, he was a holy that corruption couldn't keep its grasp upon him and hell couldn't keep its grip. Amen. He was declared be the Son of God because of the resurrection, because of his own holiness, if you will. Now, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, let me read you a verse here, and verse 13, the Apostle Paul expresses that there. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. He says, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now look at the chronology of things here. He said, first of all, he said they heard, they trusted, and what happened then? It says they were sealed. Now what does that word sealed mean? That word always in the New Testament means something has been marked. Not that something has been sealed tight like you would seal a jar, but it means that it has been marked. Now, this golden plate, my friend, was engraved. And it was on his forehead. And that always implies permanence of something, amen? It said that it was being engraved like what? Like a signet. What was a signet? It was a ring that a king would use to mark something that he mailed or something that belonged to him. And so, neighbor, this plate that said holiness unto the Lord clearly declared before all that this man belonged to God, therefore he represented God, therefore he ought to be listened to. And so I want to tell you, if you got saved like Ephesians 1:13 says, you got a mark on you. What is that mark? It's the Holy Spirit of God which produces in you what? Holiness. Holiness. Amen. Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 9, I'll tell you what it says, and later on you read that in chapter 11 and 14. It talks about some servants of God being sealed in their forehead. That word there means they were marked, identified as the people of God. And then when we get to Revelation 13, we find that there are other individuals who are marked, but they're marked with what's called the mark of the beast. It's the same word, sealed. And so you have two types of people on the face of the earth in the very last days of planet earth. You have individuals who have the mark of God in their forehead, and you have the individuals with the mark of Antichrist, or you may as well say Satan in their forehead. And what does that mean? It means that they have been identified as belonging to somebody, one or the other. Amen. And so this Savior declared to the world that he was chosen of God, he was called of God, and he belonged to God. And it was expressed that way. Now, how is it expressed in our life? The Holy Spirit of God has sealed you. He has marked you for God. There's only one way for the world to see that mark on your life. That's by the expression of the holiness that he's given you. Now, that ain't popular. People don't like to talk about that holiness. But I'm telling you, it's a Bible doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, Paul, writing the young preacher, said this to him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal or mark, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. What do you see combined in that one verse? Two things. God knows who belongs to him. And everybody that has his mark on him ought to do what? That's right. He should depart from iniquity, which is the outward expression of that implanted holiness that God put in us when he saved us and made us those high priests. All right, let's talk about this hallowed meaning. If you go back down there later on in verse number 38, I believe it is, it talks about the hallowed gifts, the holy gifts. What's the blessed meaning of this thing with reference to our great high priest? Three things. First of all, he provides himself as our perfect representative. Amen. Oh, glory to God. I won't tell you, I may fall flat on my face today, tonight, tomorrow. I won't tell you something. I've got a perfect representative. I've got a perfect advocate. I've got a perfect intercessor there for me, amen, interceding for me. And in order for me to ever lose the salvation that he's given me, then he will have to fail at his ministry of being my representative. It'd be the same thing as Perry Mason losing a case. I think he lost one somewhere along the line. But Christ is our advocate, would never lose one. Can you imagine such a thing? Because I don't stand accepted before God in my own person and my own being, but I stand accepted in Christ. Why? He's my representative, my high priest. These people didn't go in the holy place. Only one went in there. Aaron. Isn't that what he says? That he bore the iniquity of the people. All the holy things in that holy place. Glory to God. He's a perfect representative. It said there that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Now I won't tell you what they brought. Lambs, goats, bulls, bullocks, critters. Been walking in the barnyard, treading in manure, eating grass. No telling God knows what else. How can God accept anything like that? Ain't nothing holy. How many of you been on the farm lately? I want to tell you what made them holy. They were made hallowed by the people's representative. That's what it means. That word hallowed literally means holy. And so he took things which were unholy and took them before God and made them holy. He is my perfect representative, takes me as being unholy and unworthy, and presents me before God the Father as accepted in him. Amen. Why? Because he first of all died, he lived for me, then he died for me, and now he willingly, freely represents me because he loves me and you if you've been saved. Amen. He's a perfect representative who provides a perfect redemption. Without him, his priestly ministry right now, his redemption would not be perfect. Why? Because he happens to save imperfect people, sinful people. Verse 38 says that they may be accepted before the Lord. Amen. And not only does he provide a perfect redemption, but he provides a perfect regeneration to go along with. What are you talking about? I'm saying that what he provides positionally in his holiness for us, he provides practically for us in our experience. And that if God ever gets his holiness inside of you, then it'll be expressed outside of you. But until you get it inside of you, you'll never get it expressed outside of you. Now, we got a lot of people today going around trying to make people think they're holy, because they've experienced something nobody else has experienced. Well, the Holy Spirit knocked me out. Well, he might have did. But it's probably because you're mean as a devil. Not because there's anything good about you. And God never bestows gifts according to your worth. He bestows them according to his sovereignty and his choosing. Now, I can prove that. But people are trying to express their holiness outwardly, and I've known many that do it. They get in the church and they declare themselves to be something, then go home and cuss their wife out of the husband, vice versa. Amen. I want you to know, whenever God saves you, he puts you in a position in his Son, but then, my friend, he puts a salvation in you that's to be worked out practically. That holiness that he has put in you and marked upon you, my friend, begins to be expressed in your body. Now, how does that happen? I won't tell you how that happens. He does it by our subjection unto him. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us exactly how he does it. Now, it's talking there about how when you were children, your daddy used to whip you. Now, there don't much whipping go on anymore because of the age in which we live, and it's quite obvious, ain't it, by the rebellion of the teenagers today. Amen. I want to tell you what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he chastises, and scourgeth. That literally means that he'll whip them. When the time comes, he needs to, he will. Every son whom he receiveth. Why? Listen. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, if you can just live any way that you want to, God never whips you, never corrects you, it never bothers you, honey. You're not a son, you're a bastard. That's what it said right here. That he's not a son, that he's a bastard. To be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers that are saved, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Now listen. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. How does God bring the holiness that he has placed in your heart, that he imparted unto you when he saved you? How does God get it out of you? I'll tell you how he does it. You get your book in your nose in this book. You begin to read the Word of God, and you see where God says you ought to do this, and it says you ought not do that. And you say, God, I like that because you said it. I'm going to do it. Yeah. And you begin to conform your life. But somewhere down the line, you get hugged with somebody, get your feelings hurt, or the preacher does something you don't like. You say, well, that's God. I ain't going back to church, and I ain't going to fool with them people no more. I'm going back out here and do just what I want to do, because I know there are a bunch of hypocrites in there. God walks along behind you for a while as you begin to stray and wander. And every now and then he'll tap you on the shoulder, the person of the Holy Spirit, and say, haven't you forgotten something? That I saved you one day. You don't belong out here. And he brings back those scriptures that you read to your mind. You can't have good peace about what you're doing. But you harden your neck. And you remember old so-and-so that hurt you in the church, that old hypocrite. And you just say, I just can't go up there. I can't go back there. And you keep on going the way that you're going. And one day you walk so far that you can't feel God. You're so callous that you can't feel God's finger on your shoulder. And he pulls out the rod. And he knocks you over with it. And he gets your attention then. All talking on your part is over. And when God begins, he doesn't just do like us mamas today. Now, don't do that. Honey, God wears you out good like Granny used to. And he don't let up for a while. He scourges you good. Why? To bring that holiness back out in you that he gave you when he saved you. Amen. Amen. So I want to tell you something. It'd be a whole lot better off just listening to the Word of God and say, God, whatever you say, I believe. And God, give me the power of the Holy Ghost to do what you say.
Amen. And so a lot of people today are under the scourging hand of God because they have rejected what God has said and said, God, I ain't going to do that because old so-and-so ain't doing it. Don't that make a lot of sense? My friend, when God saved you, he imparted unto you your holiness, his holiness, and he marked you just as visibly as Aaron was marked, and God's going to bring that holiness out of you one way or another. And so people say, well, the church is full of hypocrites. I agree, there are a bunch of hypocrites in there. But honey, I want to tell you, I got to live with them. I ain't got to die and go to hell with them. And honey, I know what it's like to come under the scourging hand of God. And I had every excuse in the book. But honey, when they roll you in that operating room and there ain't nobody there but you and it's cold and you're half naked, God gets your attention. And then you begin to cry, God, you just show me what to do and I'll do it. You know what that is? God bringing his holiness out of you. Now, I won't tell you what you need to understand about this. If you've never experienced that and you can just live any way you want to, my friend, you may not have ever been saved. Because God is not going to allow you to live like a son of the devil and then die and go to heaven. Now, you'll be like me. You ain't going to be perfect. But I'll tell you, you've got that desire there to serve God. I may in the heat of the moment in the argument fly off the handle. I may say something, do something I ought not do. But honey, I don't enjoy it. That's right. Boy, I got in a fuss with the DC there at the job and I told him just what I thought of him. As soon as I hung up, I said, oh, God. I had to call him back and apologize. I'm sorry, I shouldn't talk to you like that. Even though he deserved it, I shouldn't have talked to him like that. Why? Because I represent the Lord. I've been marked for God. He hadn't. And me acting the way that I acted, he'll never be marked for God. So neighbor, God's going to bring it out of us one way or another. Why is he? How is he going to do that? Because he's your perfect representative. He's your perfect high priest. And his intercession will get the job done. And so let Murphy get out of line. He says, Father, my boy Murphy is getting out of line. You know what we need to do, straighten him out. Let's do it. And he does it. Amen. Amen. I know he's got a long way to go. But we've come a long way, haven't we, than what we used to be. Thank God. Our Father, we love you. Thank you so much for the precious word of God. For these